As you're turning there, just a couple things to clarify about what Pete was saying about how I got here. It wasn't Bible college. I just got out of jail, and the guy didn't say, "I have a great guy for you." The guy said, "If you don't take him, nobody will." So that's kind of actually what happened.
Amen.
Amen. It's true. Now we had my wife and I have so many great memories here. It's great to see a lot of familiar faces. For those of you who don't know who I am, as Pete mentioned, my name's John Brown, and I was the youth pastor here for the better part of 12 years. That time of going away in between, Pete was probably being gracious to me about that as well, was a time when I thought in my pride, I can do this. I got this youth ministry thing sorted. I'm going to go plant a church, and I went to North Carolina and failed miserably. And Pete graciously offered me a position to come back to, and God graciously did above and beyond what we could have asked or thought. He really did a great work in that second season of ministry, and so it was with sort of fear and trepidation the second time that the Lord sent us out to go to England. In fact, really what happened was the youth ministry was at its peak, or at least at its peak for when I was doing it. And there was a lot of kids coming. A lot of kids had gotten saved. We had about a year period where, about 30 kids made first-time decisions for Jesus. It was pretty awesome. And I was standing in the back of the youth room at the time, and I saw all these kids. They're worshiping the Lord, and I had this sense that it was just like a sense of emptiness. Like, this is just empty. Like, what's the point? And I thought, that's got to be the devil. I mean, I'm seeing a bunch of teenagers worship Jesus. I shouldn't feel that as empty, but that feeling wouldn't leave. And after I gave a message that day and ministered to some people that day, I was driving home and that feeling came back. And I said, "Lord, what's going on?" And the Lord convicted me that ministry had become an idol. I was actually worshiping the ministry more than I was worshiping God. And I really was broken, and I was repenting before the Lord and saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And God started a process of saying, "Okay, I'm going to have you step out in faith." And that step of faith ended up being me going to Pete and saying, "Pete, I know God's calling me out. I have no idea where, but I think I'm supposed to get off staff before I'm going to know." And so if you know Pete, you know he's incredibly practical, and Sarah and I can say he's totally protective of us as well. And so even though we had 5 children and I had been doing ministry since I had been married, nothing else, I thought, I got to get off staff. And so Pete said, "You know what? I think this is the Lord." So we told the congregation that I was going to be off staff in about 6 months. And eventually God called us to go to England. And I want to be really clear about something. It wasn't as if, you know, there was this light in the sky and I knew where I was supposed to go. There was an offer to go to England and I had no desire to go whatsoever. None. I didn't want to go. And to make a long story really short, what ended up happening is God began to speak to me and say to me, "John, I'm going to be in England. So if you want me, you go there." And there's something about this life that God calls us to, this life of following Jesus that always goes back to Him and always goes back to what do we want to do with Him. And so really what God's done in my heart and what God's done in our ministry in England is just to affirm that, not just as a vision for our life, but a vision for the church. That, and very simply put, that God is calling us to be disciples who make disciples. God is calling us to be those who follow Jesus, that we might help others to follow Jesus. And you might hear that and go, "Well, duh, everyone knows that." But it's amazing how easy it is for us to get away from that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 24, he said, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" Before we go on, why don't we pray? Father, we pray that as I get an opportunity to share with my church family here, about not only what you've done, but what we believe you're wanting to continue to do. I pray, Lord, that they would catch a vision for praying for mission, for praying, Lord, for your work throughout the world. But I pray also, as we talk about what it means to be disciples that make disciples, I pray, God, that you would give every person in this room a vision for mission in their own hometowns. Lord, that we would see that this is why you've left us here. This is why you haven't saved us and taken us to heaven immediately, because you call us to be involved in this great work of you saving souls and seeing those souls walk with you. Lord, I pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you would use these stories and these verses to impact our lives for eternity. And I pray it in Jesus' name, and everybody says, amen. Now, for the sake of clarity, I think it's important that we recognize what we mean when we talk about salvation. What do we mean when we talk about being a disciple? You know, the Bible is really clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. When we talk about grace, we mean God's unmerited favor, the fact that God would look on us and he would choose to pursue us when we want nothing to do with him. God initiates the relationship. God calls us to come to know him. We're talking about faith. We're talking about the response that he calls us to. God shows us our need for Jesus. He shows us that we can trust Jesus, and he calls us to do so. And faith is the response. It's the response that God calls us to, and we respond to God in faith, and we say, yes, God, I need Jesus. Please save me because of what Jesus has done, that God does save us, and he justifies us. And what that means is a big word that means he renders us innocent. He declares us right in his eyes. And it's because of Christ's work, not ours. It's in Christ alone. Our faith is not in Jesus plus our works. Our faith is in just Jesus. It's in him. But it's important that we recognize what he's doing, that we're saved by Jesus so that we can become like Jesus, that we may enjoy Jesus forever. This is what God wants to do with every believer. It is not as if there are some who are only converts and not disciples. It is never the will of God's Spirit, never what we see in the book, in God's book, that God wants to save people and think, maybe they'll make it, maybe they won't. It's God's will for every believer that they would be saved by Jesus, that they may become like Jesus, that they may enjoy Jesus forever. This is God's goal for you. God's goal for you is that you would enjoy him forever. That's why he made you. I don't know if you realize this, but God, who he has always existed from eternity past the same. He's unchanging. He's, as we sang today, the three in one. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have enjoyed a perfect fellowship, a perfect joy, a joy inexpressible, full of glory. They've always had that. They had no need to create anything to increase that. It can't increase. But what they've done is that what God has done is he's made creation. He's made us that we might be brought into that joy. And for us to be brought into that joy, he had to send his only Son to die for us so our sins could be dealt with, so that we could be brought into that relationship. We're wretched. We are sinful people. We are by nature saying, I don't want anything to do with God. We push God away. But God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And everlasting life, listen, it's not just a quantity of life. It's not just this reality that we're going to live together, but it's a quality of life. It's the life that the Godhead has always enjoyed. That's what God's saving us into. But the thing is, that requires God to change us, to transform us. And that's our destiny. As believers in Jesus, according to Romans chapter 8, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you want to know, what's my destiny? God says, it's to be like Jesus. So put your faith in him and not in yourself. In fact, before I go any further, the thing is, when we talk about this call to be disciples who can make disciples, you can't make disciples unless you are a disciple. And the first step of being a disciple is obeying the call to believe, obeying the call of Jesus through the Holy Spirit to put your faith in him and him alone for your salvation. So if you're here today and you haven't done that, today is the day. Now is the time. Right now is the time. Not at the end of the service, right now. God would say, believe. God would say to you, put your trust not in a church or in a man, but in me. He would say, believe that I sent my son because I love you, that you might be forgiven and that you might become like him, that you might be with me forever. Believe. That's what he calls us to. Now, this being made into the image of Christ, this is a process. And it's an important process. In fact, this is what we see Jesus really describing. He's talking to his disciples, so he's talking to people he's been pouring into. This would probably mainly be the 12 apostles that he's chosen, but also maybe others that are listening. This is after he's explained the fact that he's talked about how what Peter understood, that Jesus was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, the Son of God, that heaven and earth are not, he had not understood that by flesh and blood, but by God's revelation. This is after he had, when he had began to tell his disciples that he would have to die and be resurrected, that when Peter rebukes him, Jesus rebukes him back and says, get behind me, Satan. It's after this that Jesus says to these guys, listen, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about being a disciple, we're talking about this transformation that begins with God giving us, listen, a new desire. It's a desire for Jesus. Now, this is not an exclusive desire. Please don't think I'm saying to you that once you become a believer in Jesus, that you don't want anything else. Sometimes people say that, but that's not their reality. I still want to sin. I hope that doesn't shock you. But that's not why Pete sent me to England. I still have a desire for sinful things. That's still, there's a war that rages in my heart. I still have pride. I want my ego to be stroked. I still look at the world and I get materialistic. Every time I come back to America, I think, man, the quality of life is so much better here than it is in England. Not that it's horrible in England. It's a great place. It's a beautiful place. But, I mean, there's something about what you have access to here that they just don't have as much of. And, again, I'm thankful for that, but there's a part of me that thinks, man, I want that. And so there's a reality in us that because we are sinners, because we are broken people, that we still desire sinful things even after God saves us, even after we've been born again. But here's the thing. God gives us a new desire. We want Jesus more. We want him more. And the truth is, man, you know, every one of us has to make this choice. We are set with this choice, and we think, man, I do want Jesus, but I think I want this. And you have to ask yourself, well, what do you want more? Because you can't say, I want my sin, I'm going to keep that, but I want Jesus too. We have to choose. The Bible talks about, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for all, that we should no longer live to please ourselves, but to please him who died for us and rose from the dead. See, God's calling us to feed that desire that he has given us supernaturally through that new birth, the desire for him. So it's a new desire. But also, listen, verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, Jesus says. For what profit is it to a man who gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So it's not just a new desire, listen, it's a new value system. That all of a sudden, when God begins to change you, when that transformation of salvation is in your life, then you realize, man, eternity is more important than here on earth. The eternal is more important than the temporal. You have new priorities, you have a new value system. Again, there's still a wrestle with desires, but you have a new value system. You realize this is what's important. And this is what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul talks about that he wanted to lay hold of that which for which Christ had laid hold of him. He talked about pressing toward that mark of the great calling, that high calling in Christ Jesus, that calling up to heaven. He said, this one thing I do is to press into this. What was it? He was living for eternity. He knew that God had prepared a place for him through Jesus' death and resurrection, and he was living for that. That was his priority. That is normal Christianity. Amen. So it's a new desire, it's a new value system, but also, listen, it's a new hope. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, it's tempting to read that verse and kind of be a bit afraid, like, oh no. In fact, a lot of Bible commentators will talk about how this is a reference to that no one can escape the judgment of Christ, and that is very, very true. And it should be sobering to us. But this is actually a word of hope to his disciples. As they're being called to deny themselves, lose their life for his sake in the Gospels, as they're being called to this new value system, as they're called to cultivate this new desire, he's saying, look, I got a new hope for you. You're going to have a reward in heaven, guaranteed. A reward in heaven. Do you think anybody gets to heaven and says, is this it? Is this all I get? Oh, sorry, Jesus, you were so not worth it. Do you think anybody would ever do that? No way. And so this is what I'm saying. This is what Jesus calls all his disciples to. So if you're a believer in Jesus, this is what God's calling you to. He's calling you to cultivate a new desire, to live by that new value system, and to walk according to this new hope that you have. That's what it means to be a disciple. This is what he calls us to. This is why we teach you the Word of God every week. This is why we do what we do as pastors and teachers. This is why there's such a thing as the Bible College here, and I'd really encourage you guys to get involved in that. This is why we call you to service, not just so that Sunday services can take place, but because we know for you to grow as a disciple, you need to learn to lay down your life. You need to learn to serve others. So I'm bringing this out because I want this to be really clear, because sometimes we can go to being a church service, we can hear a missionary share their testimony, we can think, oh, that's so great for him. Oh, that's so awesome that he took that step of faith. And we can act as if there's this sort of dichotomy. There's the spiritual guys who do ministry, and then there's the rest of us lackeys. You know, we don't really do much. But that's not what we see in Scripture. We see Jesus calling all his disciples to be just that, disciples, having a new desire, a new value system, and a new hope. Now, here's the other scripture I want you to look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, what I'm going to do is maybe less of an exposition of the scripture, and I'm going to do what I always taught my interns not to do, which is use the scripture as a springboard to talk about something else. So forgive me for doing this, but I do want you to see what's happening in England as something that we really feel is rooted in Scripture. We have a strong desire as a church leadership team at Servants Church in Norwich to make sure that we are a Scripture-saturated church. Doesn't mean that we're just kind of going around quoting Bible verses all the time, as much as that we know that this Word is food indeed to us, and that this equips us to be used by the Spirit of God, as indeed this is the sword of the Spirit. So, there's a call to be disciples, but that call to be disciples includes a call to make disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is Paul's kind of testimony about what motivated him or about what he did in disciple-making in planting the church at Corinth. So in verse 19, Paul says, listen, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Now, the context here is Paul's talking about how he is setting himself out to the Corinthian church, who, it's just a church that he planted. He started this place from scratch. I mean, there had not been believers in Corinth. Paul went, shared Jesus with people. People got saved, and he planted this church, okay? But Paul would say of himself, in fact, he would kind of talk about what these Corinthians thought of him, and he would have to say things like his reputation was, well, his letters are powerful, what he writes, but his words are contemptible. In other words, he wasn't a very good preacher. In fact, Paul would have to say later on in 2 Corinthians that, look, the more I love you, the less you love me. So this was a tough church to pastor, man. This was a tough church to plant. And as he starts this church, he says, listen, there was even some criticism going at him because he wasn't receiving money from this church. So he was receiving funding from other ministries. He was working part-time, mending tents. And they were criticizing from that. Well, maybe that means you're not really an apostle of God. If you were really sent by God, you would, you know, call us to pay you. And so Paul's saying, listen, do you understand why I did that? I wasn't doing that to be in pride. I was doing that to set to you a pattern of self-denial. And so when he says in verse 19, I'm free from all men, but I've made myself a servant of all, he's saying, listen, I'm not obligated to do anything for you. You're not my boss. Jesus is my boss. But I've made myself a servant to you. Why? Because I want to see you be a disciple of Christ. I might win them more. Now, it's interesting because when he's talking about this, it reminds us, at least it reminds me, of what Jesus said in Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus says in Philippians 2, 3, you don't have to turn there, but he says, esteem one another as what? Better than yourselves. This is the attitude that Paul was talking about. This is the attitude that Paul is demonstrating. He's been a great example of saying, okay, I want to esteem others as better than myself. It's like Paul's mindset was, your soul is more important than my comfort. That's the mindset of mission. Now, this is important because one of the things that was hard was I knew that if I went to England, things wouldn't be as easy as if I stayed here. I mean, we had a really fruitful youth ministry. Even the guys that were in the youth group didn't want me to go. A lot of the guys that were serving with me were really disappointed and even frustrated that I chose to leave. They're like, why? You know, this is going so good. It took 2 years to even convince my wife that God was actually calling us out. She's like, are you nuts? God's doing great stuff. Why would you want to leave? And nobody really seemed to fully get it initially that I didn't want to leave. But God was saying, is your comfort more important than their souls? And this is the thing that we have to understand, okay? That this is not, again, just the calling for guys like me or who leave California to go to England. Or guys like Pete who left San Diego. I mean, you probably, in case you didn't know, Pete loves surfing. Anybody know that? We always get to go surfing when we come down. We didn't get to go this time, but that's all right. He loves surfing. So honestly, it wasn't easy for him to leave San Diego. So why? Why is it that God does that? This is why, listen, God calls us to, if we're going to be involved in mission, if we're going to be disciples that make disciples, God calls us to esteem others as better than ourselves. That means, listen, we let go of comforts so that we can serve others, so that we can tell them about the servant. That's where our church gets its name. Our church is called Servants Church. We're a Calvary Chapel, but we're called Servants Church because Jesus is the servant and it's his church. And we want to follow in his steps. We want to serve others that we might win some. Now, this is what you have to understand. If you're going to be involved in the work of evangelism, the work of discipleship, please don't think it's ever going to be easy. Please don't think you're ever going to be able to do that without, listen, esteeming others better than yourself. It's just not going to happen. Do you want to, you who are involved in Sunday school, do you want to just babysit so that parents can sit and listen? Is that your only goal? Because if that's your only goal, you're going to hate those kids. They're going to drive you nuts. But if your goal is, yes, I want the parents to be able to listen and receive the word of God so they can be discipled, but also I want to be a part of discipling these children, that in doing so, you're going to have a mindset that says, listen, that says, okay, church starts at 9:30, so I need to be there probably at 9 or 8:30 to make sure my class is ready, to make sure I'm ready. I want to be prayed up. I want to pray for those kids. And God, you got to give me the grace to love those kids for as long as it takes, even when Pastor Pete goes really long. I'm going to, listen, in all seriousness, I'm going to esteem their needs more important than my comfort. Their souls more important than my comfort. That's what it takes to do mission. It also means when you're at your workplace or you're at your school and you keep noticing somebody, you think, I should strike a conversation with them. I think, oh, they're gonna think I'm weird. They're going to think I'm stupid. I don't know if I can do this. That you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to say, God, please, you're going to have to give me the grace to see their soul as more important than my comfort so that I bridge this gap. One of the things that's difficult about being an American in England is that You recognize when you've been in America your whole life and then you move to someplace in Europe, you realize that not everybody loves Americans. I was shocked. What? How could you not love America? What's not to love? And so I remember early on being there that I was having a conversation with a British guy, and it was a nice conversation, and he said, so I know you're a religious guy, but who do you admire besides, like, you know, the guys in the Bible? And so I thought, okay, this is a good conversation. We'll keep this going. And so I said, well, you know, I read a biography about Ronald Reagan, and I thought it was really good, and I had a lot of admiration for Ronald Reagan. Oh, that guy flipped out. He flipped out because he connects Ronald Reagan to Margaret Thatcher, who was the prime minister during her time, and Margaret Thatcher is the most polarizing political figure in the last probably 100 years, or at least 50 years, in Great Britain. And I thought, oh, man. And at first, I got defensive. I remember sitting in a Bible study. Again, I'd only been in England for maybe a couple months, sitting in a Bible study, and there was a guy there from the Czech Republic, and we were talking about just scriptural things. He's a lovely Christian brother, really is. It was a really lovely Christian brother. And then we said something, and I said something that came out quite cocky. I know it's shocking that I might be cocky, but it came out. And so this thing came out, and I was just kind of being playful. And he's like, man, you know, you Americans, you're so arrogant. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, man. I was just teasing. He goes, no, it's not just that. He said, you know, it's crazy how you guys really think your country is the greatest country in the world. And I thought, it's not. And I, to be honest, I got in an argument with this guy. I'm like, dude, come on. I mean, okay, fine. Maybe you could argue that other countries are better in this or that. But it's kind of like when Muhammad Ali says he's the greatest, you're kind of going, yeah, probably. So I'm thinking there'd be some understanding there. No, it just put a huge wedge between us. And I remember God speaking to me saying, John, are you willing to set aside being American for the souls of these people? And some of you are going, that's blasphemy. But it's not. Paul laid aside being a Hebrew for the souls of others. Now, this is what it takes to do mission. This is how you can pray for us. I think God's really taught us a lot in the last, we've been there for 11 years. December 31st was our 10-year anniversary for planting the church. It was our very first Bible study. And we've learned a lot, but it is a constant tension. The truth is, not only do we as Americans not understand, for the most part, I'm generalizing here, but for the most part, we don't understand a European mindset. They don't understand an American mindset. They just don't. I mean, for them, in all seriousness, where even if those of you here who aren't gun owners, which the two of you that are here that aren't gun owners, I guess, but for those of you who don't own guns, you probably still would believe in the Second Amendment. Probably. Okay, you probably think, yeah, that's an important thing. We understand why that's important to our government, if you're political at all. Man, I'll tell you what, the people love to get on our case about that. And I had to learn. I just got to let that go. It doesn't matter. And I get to the place, you know what, I don't own a gun. I don't live in America. That doesn't really matter. But why are they like that? Well, you know, there's reasons. I think there's really legitimate reasons. But you know what, let's talk about Jesus. We don't need to talk about guns, unless you're getting near my daughter. But so the reality is this. Mission requires all of us to esteem others as better than ourselves. If we're going to be involved in mission, if we're going to reach people, make disciples. But also, he says in verse 20, listen, and to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law, and to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Now, in a general sense, this is a lesson that we learn from this. Paul's talking about the fact that he treated Jews and Gentiles differently, bringing the same gospel to them. That's the point he's trying to make. But there's something here that's really important for us about doing mission, and that is we need to understand how others view God. We have to understand that. I think what is part of human nature is we can have conversations with people and we're explaining things and we think they're understanding because we're using words that they should know. And so sometimes they don't know those words, especially when we use churchy words. When we use words like justification, people are like, huh? We can say, well, God has justified me. And it's not that they don't know what justified means, but they think, you mean God's kind of making an excuse for your bad behavior? Because that's how we use justify, isn't it, in normal language? We say, stop justifying yourself, which means stop making excuses for your bad behavior. So if we say, God justified me, God made excuses for your bad behavior? Do you see what I'm saying? And so, and that happens a lot in England because they have a saying there that we, us and them, English and Americans, that we're separated by a common language. Because we say things and we mean two different things. Now, this is especially true, I found, in ministering to people who come from a radical variety of church cultures. I don't know if you know this, but there's lots of little subcultures of churches. Just like there's lots of denominations. And that happens in Great Britain as much as it happens here in the United States. And in our church, we attract people from radically, radically different backgrounds. So we have people in our church who will only pray in King James English. And we have people in our church who won't pray unless they are shouting Jesus every 3 seconds. Now, there's nothing wrong with either of those things. They're just style issues. They're just like church culture issues. But you can imagine how that might potentially cause division. And so I noticed that, like when I've been teaching, so like because we are a church as a Calvary Chapel, we definitely believe that the Holy Spirit is still active today, that God is manifesting himself through his Holy Spirit in supernatural signs and wonders following the teaching of the Word. We believe that. We're a charismatic church in that sense. But I have to constantly define specific terms because they mean radically different people or different things to these different people. So even within kind of a church culture, I have to think, well, how do these guys look at these things? In fact, it's interesting. Listen, when Paul talks about to the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win Jews, he recognized that he was talking to people that had a certain understanding about the Word of God. And this is what we have to sort of ask. We have to find out, what do people know about Scripture? This is why when it comes to making disciples or doing evangelism, one of the best things you can do is ask people questions. Let them talk about themselves. We're so bad about that. We think, oh, I got something to say. I got to start preaching. No, ask. What do they think? Ask people. So, you know, do you have a church background? Do you have a church background? Well, I have this, I have that. Interesting, statistically, the differences between the UK and the US when it comes to church experience. According to statistics, the United States, when people are surveyed, it comes out that there's a 40% attendance rate. That people, when surveyed, will say, 40% of people will say that they attend church on a regular basis. Now, that's because half those people are lying. Because when they actually survey churches compared to populations, it's more like 20%, okay? But when they ask Americans, are you a kind of person that never goes to church? It's in a very small percentage. So people say, no, I would never go to church except for a special occasion, you know, wedding or funeral. Other than that, I would never go to church. That percentage of people surveyed it's probably less than 10%. Most people have said, yeah, I would go to church, or I have gone to church, or once in a while. So we're a very church nation. In Great Britain, more than 50% say, I would never go to church. In our city, the city of Norwich, we have less than a 5% church attendance rate, and that includes all churches. That includes any religious organization. That includes the mosque that is in our city. That includes the Kingdom Halls that are everywhere, the Jehovah's Witness churches, which, just to be clear, those are false religions, okay? All but less than 5%. Now, this is important because it makes a difference. When you're talking to somebody who's churched, it makes a difference. If somebody has an idea about who Jesus is or an idea about what the Bible teaches, you want to know what that is because that's the way you know how to talk with them. See, this is what you need to understand, folks. You don't come to church so you can feel better about yourself. You don't come to church on a Sunday morning so you can just kind of say, yeah, well, okay, I did my good thing today. I feel better. I have peace in my heart, so now I can go eat a big old fat lunch and watch football. That's not why you come to church. That's not why you should come to church. God calls us to come together as disciples, listen, so that we can be equipped to do the work of ministry, so that we can go out there and make more disciples. This is your training time to go out to your mission field. This is where you encourage one another. This is where you're honest with one another. Man, I'm a horrible witness at work. I need to repent. I need prayer. Or, you know, I'm trying to share with this person. Can we pray for this person? Or, you know, I don't even think about other people. I only think about myself. Can you pray for me? And we are honest with each other, and we come here ready to be equipped, ready to be prepared to do the work of mission. All of us are called to that. Now, if we're going to do that, listen, that means we have to think, okay, what does a person understand about God? This is why it's important. As you're going verse by verse through the book of the Bible, don't go, well, this has got nothing to do with me. Well, maybe it doesn't have to do with you, but it has something to do with someone you're going to talk to this week. Ever thought about that? Ever thought about when Pastor P is taking the time to make sure that you understand the fact that Jesus is God, and talking why this specific scripture really makes it clear that Jesus is God. You're kind of going, okay, all right, Pete, I get that. I know Jesus is God, whatever. That maybe you're going to have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness that week? Do you see what I'm saying? Again, I'm not trying to bag on you. I hope I don't sound too harsh. I'm just trying to say, people, we need to realize God has called us to be disciples so that we can make disciples. This is how he's saving people, and this is how he's preparing us for eternity. And part of that means, listen, understanding how other people view God. What's their idea of God's word? Is a person unchurched? Is a person churched? Is a person de-churched? Do you know what that means? That means I used to go to church, but I said, forget it. Probably half of our congregation is made up of people that were de-churched. They gave up. They thought that people who are Christians were supposed to love them, but they treated them badly. Or they thought that they could understand the Bible, but nobody ever taught them. Or someone taught them something in the Bible that they found out later on was just completely false. And they thought, man, forget about this church stuff. They gave up. They might even still kept a faith in Jesus, but they gave up on the church. And God brings them to us. And by the grace of God, most of them stay with us. Finding that out is really important. But also listen, what do these people assume? Not just about God's word, but what do they assume about God's person? When Paul says here in verse 21, he says that to those without the law, I became without the law. He's talking about how he reached out to people that were non-Jews, Gentiles, people that didn't have a necessarily the same faith in one creator God. Do you realize we live in a day and age where people have all kinds of weird ideas about God? I'd be willing to bet that most people nowadays, most people under 50 nowadays, if they haven't grown up in church, would have more of a view of God that is closer to what Star Wars teaches than what the Bible teaches. May the force be with you. God's just kind of force out there. Now, we laugh, but it's true. It's true. It's even more so in Great Britain. So understanding how they think is important. You read Acts chapter 17 for homework, you'll see what Paul does there is Paul goes to this place where people are very religious. These are people that really have sort of a desire to kind of get in contact with the gods. And they even have, if you remember the story, they even had a sort of a pillar there that had no idol on it that was dedicated to the unknown God. Why? Because they recognized, well, there might be someone or something about God that we don't understand, or some God out there that we don't know, so we don't want to offend him, so we'll have a pillar that we sacrifice there as well. And Paul says, you know that unknown God? You know the fact that you don't understand God? Let me tell you why you can know who God is, because God became a man, clothed himself in flesh, died for your sins, and rose from the dead. He understood where those guys were coming from so he could bring the gospel in. This is why you get equipped. Now, let me talk a little bit specifically about what's going on with Servants Church. When we first got there, we were blessed to see some really quick initial growth, which doesn't usually happen with the Calvary Chapels in England. It just happened circumstantially that we had a bunch of people that came. A lot of it was connected to the fact that my wife and I homeschooled our kids. And so we had all these people come. And as I said 3 years ago, and I say it again, since we've been homeschooling for over 20 years, we can say with authority, homeschoolers are weird. We are a kooky bunch of people. And so the thing is, these guys were hard to deal with. And we really were tested in this, you know, really tested in this, you know, are we going to see their soul more important than our comfort? Because these people made us feel uncomfortable. There was a guy in the church that used to say to me, good word today, John, but don't ever forget, we didn't invite you to come here. Well, I love you too. And you're thinking, that's harsh. There were other people that you know, wanted to challenge me on every point of doctrine you can think of. There are other people who, you know, appreciated what we did for them, but they were so needy, he thought, are these people ever going to be able to serve anybody else? And you just think, man, Lord, is this really going to be worth it? I was blessed during that time to have a young man who was actually the first person to get saved in our church, a young man named JP, and some of you guys may remember me telling the story about JP 3 years ago. But JP got saved at a little Good Friday service we were having in our home. This was even before we started Sunday morning services, a couple weeks before that. And I had the privilege of discipling him, and then he did an internship with us in the church, and he was serving as kind of an understudy with me. And then as I was praying for him, God put it on my heart that he was going to be called to missions. He was going to, you know, do overseas missions, foreign missions. He was going to leave. He's going to be involved in something like that. So I had envisioned when God was speaking to me that, okay, I'm going to have to be prepared to let go of JP, even though I wanted to keep him with me. He's a great assistant. And I was going to have to let go of JP because in the future, God was going to call him away from me. And a week later, I got a phone call from Gospel for Asia, which is a brilliant ministry organization. If you don't know who they are, Google them, Gospel for Asia, great ministry organization. And the director of the United Kingdom chapter of Gospel for Asia said, hey, I was wondering if we could steal JP because we need someone on staff, and having met him at the last leaders conference, I think he'd be great to have on staff. And God had really made it clear, you know, in preparing my heart that I needed to let him go, and I had to let him go. And that was hard, man. It's hard when you feel like you're in a church where nobody supports you to let go of the one guy that seems like he's really on your side. In fact, when JP sent me a thank you card when he went off to staff, he wrote in there the verse from Philippians that it says, where Paul says, I have no one except Timothy who sincerely cares for your souls. And he knew, he saw the, sort of the spiritual beating that we were getting. And I share that with you not to elicit pity. I share that with you to elicit prayer, but also to say this is what God does. God puts us in situations where he constantly says, are you willing to care for their souls more than your comfort? Now, JP, since he's gone on staff for Gospel for Asia, he's served there faithfully. He met his wife. He's happily married now. They just had their first baby, Anna Joy. She's a cutie. And last year, he got made the director of Gospel for Asia. And that one organization, just the UK branch, has supported, I think it was something like 1,000 missionaries this year. And these are indigenous missionaries. These are people who are planting churches in the 1040 window, the most unreached people groups in the world. 1,000 church plants in 1 year. I say that because, listen, as you are doing ministry here, as you're trying to reach out to people in your city here, that God is calling you to make disciples. Not draw men as disciples unto you, but make disciples of Jesus. That might mean, and this is hard, this has happened to me lots of times, where you are used by God to lead someone to the Lord. That person gets saved, they begin to grow, and they don't come to your church. They go somewhere else. I mean, you know, Pete, how long have you guys been here? 36, 37? 38 years. If every person who lives in the Vero Valley who ever called Calvary Chapel Central their home were still in this church, we would be like four services. Now, and that's not always easy. That's a hard thing. And I know a lot of things that keeps Pete and Marcia going, I know that a lot of things that keep me going are the fact, okay, Lord, you know what? Their soul's more important than my comfort. I would be much more comforted if they were serving alongside me. But you know what? If they're productive for your kingdom, so be it. So be it. This is part of it. Another thing, one of the things that we've seen happen that's been really great is God's opened a door about 5 years ago for us to be really involved with the university there. It's called the University of East Anglia. It's a top 15, it's actually ranked number 11th as a top university in the United Kingdom. My oldest son, Garrett, is now going to the University of East Anglia. I'm quite proud. It's a top 10 school in the world for environmental studies. Now, what that means is that a lot of the stuff that has to do with climate change, all those kinds of things, that study's happening there. And so as long as you guys know, here in the U.S., that's quite a controversial issue, isn't it? In the U.K., it's, as far as they're concerned, the judgment's over. It's just a fact. And that information, that sort of scientific credibility is all coming from this university. Now, in our church, more than 50% of the people that go to our church have or are getting a science-based degree. So their default position is one that climate change is a fact. It's that man is the cause of our climate change. There was a documentary on one of the TV stations there about how American evangelicals are guilty of polluting the world because we are waiting for Jesus to come back, and therefore we're the ones that are guilty of doing that. That's how they look at us. And it creates an environment that can sometimes be very tough, but let me share something with you. It's really encouraging. When I found out that more than half the congregation was either had or was getting a science-based degree, it was about a year ago when I was starting the book of Genesis. And talk about getting nervous. And here's the cool thing. As I taught Genesis, as I went through, took a couple weeks to go through just chapter 1, and I just sort of broke down the different views that are there. And this is what I had to do there, which would be a little bit different here. In this church culture in America, it would be pretty easy to say, here's what we believe about Genesis, and this is why, and leave it there. And you could even do that and sort of underscore, probably often underscore, that in believing that, it's really important, and sort of leave it as really important. And people would kind of go, yeah, let's keep that right there. But in Great Britain, you have to be a little bit more tactful because their default position is Darwinism. Charles Darwin is on the 10-pound note. Their default position is often in churches is theistic evolution, which if you don't know what that means, it basically means that God used evolution to create what we are today. So it just kind of ignores the first and second chapters of Genesis, sees them completely as only poetic. And so what I did is I nervously set out the different views, what their strengths and weaknesses are, as I'm teaching through this. And I honestly thought, we honestly were praying as leadership, well, this might be it. This might be when people walk away. And the cool thing was, we didn't lose anybody. In fact, what happened was that we have now, at the university, there's a school of microbiology, and it's the top microbiology school in Europe. And we have students that are getting their master's and PhDs there. And they came and said, you know what? No one's ever talked to us about this before. I never knew how I could reconcile what the scripture says with what happens. I was always worried that maybe if I didn't believe the scripture, I wasn't believing the gospel. You know, and how do we reconcile these things? And they said, thank you for dealing with that in such a way that made me realize my faith in Jesus is what saved me, not my faith in creationism, but that I don't have to be afraid of creationism because of these reasons. And we didn't lose a single person. Now, the reality is this. We need prayer as we're dealing with these issues. Because we don't preach creationism, we preach Christ. But we preach Christ, we preach Scripture from a lens that we take the Bible at face value. So we take Genesis at face value. I believe in a literal 6 days of creation. And I have to say, the reality is that what's going on is, as we are telling people, you look, you need to follow Jesus, and if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to believe what he says, and if he takes Genesis at face value, we should take Genesis at face value. And we're seeing people realize they got to take the Bible at face value if they really want to be followers of Jesus. We need prayer for this. It's not an easy road. I don't think there's a single other church within, I don't know if there's another church in our city that believes that. I think we're the only church in our city that believes that. There's some good churches that believe the gospel, for sure, but they don't believe that. We need prayer for that. It's a difficult thing to deal with. I'm going a bit long, so let me finish up with this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Paul's talking about the weak there, those that might be weak in conscience. And he's referring to the idea of behaving in such a way that's not going to be a stumbling block to somebody. He's talking about being willing to endure with people when they're weak, when they're struggling, when they're believing things that you think, come on, we've been through this, you don't need to believe that anymore. In fact, what he says in verse 12 is connected to this. The latter part of verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says this. He says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, talking about the right to receive money for preaching, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. The word for endure all things is this idea of being protected under a roof. And what he means is he's protecting the credibility of the gospel by saying no to himself and by enduring with the weaknesses of others. If we're going to do mission, we're going to have to endure with the weaknesses of others. If we're going to help each other be disciples who can make disciples, we're going to have to endure with one another's weaknesses. It doesn't matter where God calls you to do mission work. It doesn't matter if God calls you to stay in El Centro. It doesn't matter if God calls you to go across the world. The fact is, God's called you to be a disciple who can make disciples. If you're going to do that, you're going to have to be willing to apply some of this stuff. And I pray as you're applying this stuff that you think about us and your other missionaries. And you pray for us as we pray for you. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you.